Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 11. In the service tonight, we are having baptism. And also during the service tonight, Terry and I are going to be carrying on a public conversation dealing with a number of topics that are on the front burner for us as a church. And I do believe that if we can get through a good number of those, we'd like to open that up for some conversation, from some dialogue with you as well. I think that'll be just a very insightful service this evening. 1 Corinthians 11, I'll begin reading in verse number 23, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. Father, it's so easy for us, particularly those who have grown up in the church, to just take for granted so many of the things that we do. We ask that as we work our way through this text, that these truths will work their way through us. We know that You are a good, a gracious God. Yet we don't understand that unless we come to grips with a holy and true and sacred You are. Be our teacher today. Holy Spirit, use Your word, please. Bring life where there is death. Bring light where there's darkness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Next Sunday we will be observing the Lord's table in the morning service. And since we are in this passage in our study of 1 Corinthians, I'm going to save verses 23 through 26 for next week. And next week, we are going to have our celebration of, our observation of the Lord's table, communion, as front and center in the service, not something that's tacked on at the end. And because of that, next week I'm going to actually preach two shorter sermons. Thought I ought to put that word in there. From verses 23 through 26, and I'll develop that a little bit more next week. And this morning I want to draw your attention to verses 27 through 32. But before we jump into that, there's a couple things I want to make mention as a kind of a flyover of verses 23 through 26. First of all, these verses, 23 through 26, deal with what we ought to be doing. You see in what Jesus said in verse 24, as well as what he repeated in verse 25, do this. That's a command. The observation of, or the observing of, I should say, the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, this is serious business. And verses 23 through 26 says, you have to do this because the Lord of the church has established it. We don't have a choice. But then verses 27 to 33 tells us, not only you have to do it, but you got to do it right. You have to do it the way Christ established it, which is why verses 27 to 33 are such a serious warning. The second thing I want you to observe is that this is from the Lord Himself. Now, this is true about all of Scripture. It's just that Paul draws our attention to this again when he says in verse 23, for I received from the Lord. I didn't make this up. I didn't come up with this on my own. God's word has authority because it is from God. When you are told to do something, one of the natural responses is, well, he says who? How come? When someone's trying to persuade you to change your mind, you ask such questions as, are they believable? Does that person have an agenda? But when God says, do it, that's it. And God has said, do this. His word is what He has said. And that is why if you and I disbelieve or disobey the Bible, we are disbelieving and disobeying God Himself. To disbelieve God means that you have obviously found an authority who is greater than God. You have found someone, presumably yourself or Satan, who is a more trustworthy, more true, and therefore has greater believability than God. To disobey God means that you have found someone who is smarter, wiser, more capable of directing your life. Which is why when you look at disbelief and disobedience in those terms, you begin to see, at least theoretically, why it is totally absurd to disbelieve and disobey God. There is no one who is more believable or more capable than God. God knows that about Himself. And therefore, His commands to you, to me, to love Him with all of your heart and soul and mind and worship Him only, to follow Him completely, to obey Him sincerely, are not commands from an egomaniac who demands unquestioned obedience like the Wizard of Oz because he is hiding something and he's trying to keep you at a safe distance so he can use you and exploit you for evil purposes. God knows that for you to accept any other authority or director in your life would be to accept someone or something who is inferior and incapable of giving you the direction that you need. That is why His commands are driven by His love for you, because He alone has your true best interest at heart. And your best interest is to honor Him through a faith-filled faith-driven love and worship and obedience, your worst interest is to come up with your own version of life, to be your own authority. So when we start here in verse 27 with that word, therefore, please understand there is a direct connection between that word and the opening phrase of verse 23 where Paul is saying, all right, I got this from the Lord. Here is His command for your life. Here is His command for the church. Therefore, all of a sudden the stakes are raised. And the command that follows, do this, brings with it a warning for those who do this, but who do this in a way that misuses and abuses this command of the Lord's table or communion. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are commanded by God Himself to participate in this. But as we observe communion, we have to recognize that this is an extremely serious activity of the church body, which is why these verses are full of warning. If you are here attempting to live your life somewhere between full devotion to God and complete domination by Satan. In other words, you don't want to be sold out for God because that seems to be too high of a cost, but neither do you want your life to be a total train wreck. In other words, you just want about $3 worth of God. A Christianity that brings you a measure of respect, but allows you, in your mind, to maintain your own private sins. If that is where you're at, communion to you is like tear gas. This ordinance smokes you out. If Christ is not fully in your heart and you're using the church as a cover for that, communion, rightfully understood, ought to scare you to death. See, you can sit here Sunday after Sunday. You can listen to the word that is preached. You can listen, maybe even sing with the songs and maybe even nod your head. But most of us don't know, except for perhaps a few members of your family, how you really live, whether or not you really believe this stuff or not. And you can convince yourself that since life hasn't completely caved in yet, that, well, maybe God's a bit distracted from your situation. But what communion does is it makes you very uncomfortable, because while the sermon that I'm preaching right now may seem to be a safe distance from you, when all of a sudden the men come by and they hand you that tray full of bread or that tray full of those cups, all of a sudden that, boom, is right in your face. And you have to make a decision. Are you in or are you out? If what they represent is not fully embraced by your heart, then communion makes you very uncomfortable because you are getting squeezed. Now, before I launch into this, I think you even need to be ready for this text, ready to receive what it's saying. This is a heavy passage. The sermon is a heavy sermon because the text is a heavy text. And you know what? We don't do very well with heavy. You know what I mean? We don't do very well with serious stuff these days. In the Old Testament, the high priest of the nation of Israel would go into the Holy of Holies once a year to offer a bull of blood from a goat as a sacrifice that would cover the sins of the nation for a year, Leviticus 16. But before he did that, he would have to enter into the Holy of Holies with the blood of a bull that was offered as a sacrifice for his own sins. And as he went into that Holy of Holies, he had to burn incense so that the smoke from the incense would conceal the atonement cover there above the testimony, so that the high priest himself would not die. He could not just presume to walk into the very presence of God all on his own terms. Even the high priest could only do it once a year, and then with the blood of a bull, an incense that would function as a screen, and then the blood of a goat. These sacrifices were a matter of life and death. This was holy. This was sacred. This was awesome in the truest sense of the words. The Shekinah glory cloud of God was there. This was no time for laughing, dancing, making jokes. There's a time for that, but this wasn't that time. In fact, when that high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, a rope would be tied around his ankle in case God killed him on the spot. In case there was something unclean about the high priest, the rope would enable others to pull his body out of the Holy of Holies. You mean God would do that? Yes. You don't mess with the holiness of God. Now today, I doubt that many people are even remotely able to appreciate the concept of holy or sacred or awesome. You and I live in a culture that is so profane. It is so vulgar. Everything seems today to be so common that there is nothing that is sacred anymore. And I want you to think with me for a minute. I'm rabbit trailing on purpose here for a little bit. Why is it that in the second of the Ten Commandments, God said to His people, no images. No idols, because no image can do him justice. No image can accurately reflect God. You will get used to an image sitting around your family room. You can take a little idol and you can put it in your pocket. You can stick it in a box. You can even attach it, hang it around the rear view mirror of your car. What is a picture? A picture is an image. We have an incredible number of pictures today. Cameras are everywhere. Pictures can be good, but they can be disastrous. Cameras are everywhere today. They are even in places where they should not be. The result is the most private parts of life are now being viewed by the public. We are so used to 24/7 television, news, cameras, YouTube, MySpace, videos and pictures of people's most private moments. There is nothing that is private anymore. When there is a death, the news crews get there, they put cameras in the faces of the people who are mourning. We are all aware that on the internet, everything is there for anybody who wants to see it. We are a nation, a world of voyeurs. Tabloid journalism, reality TV, our desire to publicly talk about private things has left us with nothing that is private. There's nothing that is sacred anymore. It's like the couple who've been sexually involved before marriage. For a long period of time, begin to discuss, why get married? What's the difference in being married? Nothing is sacred anymore. They don't understand because they've taken that which is sacred. They have turned it into common. And in our society, I'm convinced that the reason we don't do anything, we don't understand holy anymore, is because we have shed all of our decency for a camera, for public. Can you imagine? If the high priest took his camera with him into the Holy of Holies and attempted to take a picture of God. And the fact that we have lost our inhibitions about so much reveals how ignorant we really are about life. The opposite has happened. We said, we're just going to talk about everything. We're just going to get it all out in the open. We're going to be free with everything. And the result hasn't been intellect. The result has been ignorance. And I'm convinced we've traded away our ability to understand and appreciate the one who is truly holy because we have lost that category in our minds. The church is singing today more about the holiness of God than in the last 50 years, yet I'm convinced that it understands it less than ever. And so I'm trying to warn you about a serious matter for the church, yet recognizing that some of you may need to ask God to help you construct a category in your mind for serious and awesome things and begin to realize that there are many things that are truly sacred and you dare not treat them as if they are vulgar or they are common. Now, I want to connect one more dot to the picture. While I'm at it. The character of God is like a spectrum. All of His attributes work in perfect harmony together. And you can't minimize one part of His character without doing a disservice to another. For example, I was talking with a guy one day. And he was telling me that he had been very, very depressed. And he had gone to the doctor and received some medication for that depression. And he took these antidepressants. And he described it like this. He said the antidepressants were very effective in cutting off the bottom three rungs of the ladder. So that in his own emotional life, he never went too far down. He said, but there was something else that happened. He said, they also cut off the top three. He said, so experientially in his own life, he was left with basically life as a dull gray right here in the middle. He didn't get too low, but he couldn't get real high either. He couldn't laugh. And there was a trade-off. And I thought, you know what? That's, I am convinced, what the church has done with the character of God. We have cut off some of these holy and sacred and deep truths about God because they are intimidating to us. And we think, you know what, I like the happy stuff. I like to sing about the grace of God and the goodness of God and all of, and the joy in the Lord. And all of that is true. But when you cut this part of the character of God off, you do not appreciate nor understand these things anymore. And what happens to the practical theology of the church is that we lose all of our color and everything turns into this dull gray right here in the middle. I'm convinced that that is why, that is one of the contributing factors of within a church life, the style of a song is the lightning rod of arguments. Because we don't appreciate the actual truths themselves. And so we rely upon a style to move us emotionally, thinking that that is authentic Christianity, and it's not. Frankly, I don't care about the style. It's the truth that matters. Paul is calling the church of Corinth, and he is calling us by means of the Spirit to wrestle with some rungs on the ladder that are not very comfortable to stand on at times, but things that we have to wrestle with. And that's why we can tremble before this God as we consider His burning righteousness. And then sing from our toenails about the goodness of God with absolute joy. Observing the Lord's Supper is therefore not a sentimental time for the church to feel spiritual or to go through a ceremony that simply gives people a quasi-unifying religious experience. This is so important? It's important because, number one, see this from verse 27, communion reflects your salvation. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. In light of what communion is about, in light of the fact that this was instituted by the Lord Christ Himself, if any person participates in an unworthy manner, he or she is inviting serious judgment upon their life. Jesus launched communion. He inaugurated the Lord's Supper for the church. He told His disciples in Luke chapter 22, verse 15, He had fervently anticipated this event. And we now realize that His entire 33-year mission on earth was coming to completion, and communion was capturing this. Well, brothers and sisters, does the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, does that mean anything to us? Yes! The life and death of Christ is our only hope, because Christ lived the life that I could not live. He lived the life you could not live. He lived it in my place. My sin, your sin, has to be punished. God could not pour out His love upon us and receive us unto Himself while we stand contaminated and polluted and defiled by our own sin. Something has to be done about our sin. Something that we couldn't do. So God sent Christ to live and then die in my place. And His violent, substitutionary, perfect, God-satisfying, justice-satisfying death was offered in my place. And His God-exalting, sin-defeating, heaven-securing resurrection sealed the whole deal for our justification, sanctification, and glorification. The death of Christ is absolutely central to all that we are. So, if the Lord of the church has established this ordinance as a way of reminding us what is absolutely central to who we are, and He says, you do this, we do it. And if you have a take-it-or-leave-it attitude about communion, that means you have a take-it-or-leave-it attitude about the invitation that the Lord Christ has commanded you to participate with Him in. Remember what Peter said to Jesus when Jesus said, Peter, I'm going to wash your feet. And He said, no, not me. Jesus said, I don't wash your feet. You don't have anything to do with me. I think it's the same thing, folks. If communion brings no gravity to your life, if there's no understanding and appreciation for its seriousness and the call for holiness, then I don't see how you can claim to be a follower of Christ. Do not misunderstand me. Participating in communion does not make you a follower of Christ. But treating it flippantly is a reflection of the fact that you do not understand what it means to be a follower of Christ. If you make light of communion, if you fail to appreciate what the significance of this is, which is what the Corinthian church was doing as we've seen these last several weeks. What Paul is saying here in verse 27 is that you are aligning yourself with one of the Lord's enemies. That word translated in the NIV, guilty, is a legal term, which means one who is liable for punishment. Paul is saying that if you abuse the Lord's Supper, you are on the side of those who killed Christ. If you claim identification with Christ, but you use the celebration of the Lord's table as an occasion for simple social enjoyment or status enhancement, as they were doing in Corinth, or simply as a ritual without personal significance, you'll be held accountable. Because you are living as an enemy of Christ. And it is true that no one is worthy of communion, but we can participate in a worthy manner. That is why, secondly, communion demands reflection. Verse 28, examine yourself. What is an examination? It's a test. It's a test of your condition. Communion is our exam as a church. It's when we look at ourselves. This is the time when you and I look at ourselves to see whether or not we are tried and true. You're called to examine the authenticity of your faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Now, this is scary for some of you. You'd rather be doing something so that you don't have to ask yourself the tough but necessary questions, such as, what am I really living for? What is my real motivation? Do I really believe in my heart of hearts and follow Christ? Am I serious about dealing with sin in my life? What steps am I going to take to address any life-dominating sins? How far am I really willing to go in order to have a clear conscience before God? A gal told me one night she had stolen some things from a local store. She had confessed it to God, and her conscience was still nagging her, so she came to me hoping I would, I think, do sort of a priest thing and say to her, "That's okay, God has forgiven you, go on your merry way." And I told her the reason why her conscience was not letting her go is because if she had repented of that sin, she needed to go back to the store, return the merchandise or pay for it, and ask forgiveness from the manager of the store. And she was not willing to do that. To my knowledge, she's never returned to this church. She chose bondage over freedom. She chose darkness over light. She chose falsehood over truth. We think, I don't want to ask myself those questions because I don't want to pay the price of repentance. Then you live in bondage. God doesn't give you grace for that bondage. He gives you grace to confess and repent and turn away. Some of you are afraid of being quiet before God. So afraid you fill your life with noise and distractions. You are afraid of looking at the mirror of life because you're scared of what's really on the inside. You choose a shallow existence when you fail to stop and take inventory of your life. And when you don't look, that hurts you. Amen. When you are afraid of seeing your failures in light of His holiness, you cut off experiencing His grace and His goodness. But when you take that which is in the darkness and you drag it into the light, that is when the mercy and the grace of God is set loose and comes running. Examine yourself. I think in light of what we've studied in verse 22, we could also say as part of this examination, this reflecting process, that you need to consider your relationship with others. Verse 22 is pretty clear, but in reality, that is what this entire context of 1 Corinthians 11 is dealing with. The body's relationship to itself. If you have alienated others from yourself because of your sin, you need to do what you can to clear that up. Do you look down on other believers? Do you consider yourself to be superior? Do you think that other person doesn't have anything to teach you? Are you bitter? Is there unresolved relationship here in the body? You need to go to that person. If you are part of that problem, you need to take responsibility for your sin and humbly ask forgiveness. We're going to be observing communion together next Sunday. That means you've got 7 days to get that done. Do it tomorrow. Don't wait till Saturday. We also think on Christ, verse 29. Anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body and blood of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. The Lord's table is the time for us to really focus on Christ. And recognizing the body of the Lord here in verse 29, some have thought that this is referring to the church body. And although that's not a bad idea, this statement in verse 29, I believe, is actually speaking about recognizing what makes the person of Christ so unique. He was God in human flesh. He was sinless. He physically lived with sinners, yet he himself remained separated from sin. He was never liable for judgment because he did not sin, yet took upon himself our sin as a literal man. He died on the cross for you to satisfy the judgment of God against your sin, then rose again for you to demonstrate that his payment on the cross for you was accepted in full. He will one day return. And the Lord's table looks back to the cross. It looks into our lives. It looks forward to the kingdom. It looks up to the present interceding ministry of Christ. It looks around to the body of believers. It looks out for those who need to hear the gospel. What an incredible time for the body. But if we turn that which is sacred into commonplace, look out. Number three, communion is a time for personal judgment. The end of verse 29 says that if we eat and drink without recognizing the body of the Lord, we eat and drink judgment on ourselves. And the argument that Paul is making here to the church as a whole, as well as to its individual members, that if you do not judge yourself, you will still be judged. When you think of it like this, parents, you must teach your children self-discipline. If a child does not learn discipline, then he is asking others to discipline him. It's like this. If you do not drive your life in the proper lanes, you're going to have a collision. And if you have a collision, you're going to be disciplined by the police of life. So the choice is yours. Discipline yourself and live free, or don't discipline yourself and live in bondage. And it may appear at the moment of the kid that discipline is bondage, when in reality, discipline is freedom. Amen. It's one of the most loving things a parent can do, so that the child learns to live free. And that's exactly the same thing in the church. And what this text is, it's a command for us to examine ourselves. The Lord's table is the formal, specific time for you and me to examine our walk and relationship before God. That is the most loving thing we can do. If you do not examine yourself, if you do not address the failures in your life, it will affect others. Then others will have to be involved in helping you examine your life. And that's no fun. If you do not listen to the counsel of others and you throw it all away because you are believing the lie that you can live any old way that you please, then when you stand before God, my friend, you will be in serious, serious trouble. The most loving thing we can do is to examine ourselves. We have become so allergic to the idea of being judgmental that we have thrown all introspection out the window. We have to examine ourselves. We have to judge ourselves. But in our examination, we do not need to condemn ourselves because Christ took my condemnation. That's why the gospel, it conditions everything that we do. Number four, communion. If we don't personally judge ourselves, will then become a time for God's judgment. These verses, verses 30 through 32, are serious. I will come back to them in the future. I'm out of time. We will work through them in a little bit more detail, but perhaps one story may help you understand the heart of this. Years ago, a man came into my office to tell me that he was divorcing his wife. He had no grounds for the action. He claimed to be a follower of Christ. He was plain and simple, choosing to live a self-centered life. That was it. I said to him, "You are not living as a follower of Christ, because what you are doing is not consistent with a believer. If you are a follower of Christ, God will take you to the woodshed. I don't know when, I don't know how, but He will. And I would not be a good friend, and I would certainly be a lousy pastor if I didn't tell you that. But when God does, and when your life hits the wall, call me, because I will come. He listened, but carried out his plans anyway. Several months later, he was rushed to the emergency room. The doctors told him he had hours left to live. And he called for me. He wanted to repent. He did. And he did not die. His health was actually restored to him for several years, and he was reconciled and remarried to his wife. It's one of the most amazing things I have seen. For me, in that office, to stand there and say to him things he did not want to hear was not an easy thing for me to do, but necessary. And in the end, the greatest thing that I could tell him. And what this text is saying is, brothers and sisters, that's what we have to do to ourselves. The Lord's table is a critical, yet gracious summons from our holy and good God to reconsider the most awesome truth in all of life. And since we are so easily distracted by the lesser gods of this world and far too easily satisfied with lesser things, this ordinance is so needed to call us to love and treasure the gospel above all else and long for His kingdom to come. Will you stand with me? Let me ask you to bow your heads with me. It is so easy to consider the goodness of God, when the sky is as blue as it is right now, when you turn the key in your car and it starts without hesitation, when you have a job that's secure for the moment, when the result from the doctor says, hey, no problems, and the truth is those things are expressions of the providential goodness of God. But don't define it just in those terms. Go back to the cross. That is good. Because there God gave you the offer of salvation that you could never get on your own. God is good because God, in His wrath, remembers mercy. Father, we need the roots of our life to go deeper. So that this tree is stronger in the wind. We point a little more clear to you. For those who do not know, not trusted in Christ as their Savior, God, bring them to yourself. Surprise them with joy. Help them to open the arms of their heart right now. Call upon Christ and Christ alone to save them. In Jesus' name we pray.